Now, last week we covered a lot of ground when it came to looking at Revelations 13 and 14, and I had a number of people either talk to me in person or over the phone ask me a little bit more detail on some of the images within the text. And so, after some reflection, I thought it would be prudent to do just that this week. But before we dive right in, let me say something regarding the very visual imagery contained within this book. Revelation has an amazing capacity to help us see the world from a different perspective. It has the capacity to help us transform the way that we perceive the world around us. Remember now, the original recipients of this letter in the province of Asia were constantly confronted with the powerful images of the Roman vision of the world. From the amazing classical architecture around them, one might think about the Colosseum, the iconography, the statues, the rituals, the festivals, everything, even the smoke and the mirrors that we talked about last week that was present in the temples. All these things made deep impressions and perceptions of Roman imperial power. In this context, Revelation provides a set of Christian prophetic counter-images which challenged the popular culture at the time. In other words, the call of Revelation is a call to discipleship, to follow Jesus and to live in and by a radically alternative vision of reality. And that call hasn't changed today. Today's passage gives us a vision of redeemed humanity. These passages tell us what a disciple or a follower of Jesus is supposed to look like. So at this time, if you haven't yet opened your Bibles to today's passages in Revelation 14 and 15, I invite you to do so now. And Mark, there's just a little bit of a ring that's coming from here. Here's the scene in verses 1 and 2. The Lamb, Jesus Christ, is standing on Mount Zion with his 144,000 redeemed. Now, this is a highly figurative symbol or use of language here, or is it? Are we to look at Jesus as a picture of a meek lamb chewing its cud? I'm not convinced of that. We're going to see Jesus as a resurrected, glorified human being. We will see him in something that makes us think lamb, capital L. But we will not see some small, fluffy, white creature baa-baaing and chewing its cud. That's not what's being represented here. Jesus, the Lamb, is standing on Mount Zion. It's a powerful way to say that God has installed his king over the nations. It is an image that goes back to Psalm chapter 2. There he is, a lamb. How surprising that must be. God didn't win the victory over rebellious nations through the military might or the use of force. God won the victory through the dying on the cross, through surrendering himself to all that the forces could bring against him, and then rendering those forces powerless as the lamb. For the people of the first century church, there would be no more powerful way to declare the victory of Jesus. It would be kind of like today, declaring it all on CNN or CBC or BBC or Twitter or Facebook and Instagram. Yet standing with Jesus Christ, the Lamb, are 144,000 others. Again, is this a literal statistic? It's possible it is, but I wonder if this number is more of a symbolic description in nature. Revelation 7 talks about this number representing the new Israel. I love how Daryl Johnson puts it. He says 12 times 12, 10 times 10 times 10 times 10. 12 tribes of Israel, 12 tribes of Jesus the Messiah. I'm sorry, 12 disciples of Jesus the Messiah. 12 times 12 symbolizes the people of God. Times 10 means a lot of people. Times 10 again implies lots and lots of them. And times 10 again implies more than anyone can even count. I think that's what that symbol actually means. Here's the important thing. The new Israel is made up of Jews and Gentiles, or non-Jews. Jews and Palestinians. Burundians and Chinese. French and Scottish, German, Dutch, and Russian Mennonites included. It is a multicultural, multiracial, and multilingual nation, and it goes far beyond national borders. There they are, all with the Lamb, the King, ready to sing a new song, and we are part of this new Israel. We are a part of this new Israel. Take a look with me at verses 3 and 4. The Lamb's people know that they are not their own anymore. They are redeemed. That means that they have been purchased. Back in Revelation 5, verse 9, the heavenly choir sings, "The Lamb is worthy, for he was slain, and he was purchased for God with his blood." Men and women from every tribe, tongue, and nation. We have all been bought with a price. The people of the Lamb know that they are not their own. We are not our own. And that's why the 144,000 have the Lamb's name written on their foreheads in verse 1. More than ownership, the mark is also a seal of our destiny. We are His. We are bought by Jesus. He has claimed us as His own. Let's move on. Let's look at the end of verse 4. The 144,000 are the first fruits, which means an offering that is a sign that all that a person has is God's. In other words, it declares that God is the provider. That's what the first fruits sacrifice is all about. God is the provider. In other words, the new Israel is an offering. We are an offering, and our lives are to declare that, God, you own not only us, but everything else. As the Lamb's people, we know that we are a sign that God owns the whole world, and so we give up our lives willingly as sacrifices. Which means that God's people don't say, you know, this is mine. God, you can have this 10%, but this 90%, this is mine. God's people actually say, you know, God, you own the first 10%, but you also own the other 90%. God owns our time, not just our resources, but our time. And not just Sunday. Our house, my house, is God's, and so I will let Him decide how I will use it. My life is not my own. It belongs to God. God, and our prayer, I hope, is this: God, use my life, use our lives as you will. Now let's take for a moment a look at the beginning of verse 4. Just take a look at that for a minute. What do we make of that? Are the only people in heaven men? I wonder about that. In fact, are the only people in heaven virgin men? Then I'd have a problem with that. Some have interpreted the passage to mean that the only way to heaven is through celibacy. The problem with that option is that the rest of the Bible affirms and celebrates marriage, including Jesus' teaching. The second way to look at this verse is that perhaps John is referring to warriors in a holy war. The context of the passage is indeed a great cosmic battle between the dragon and the Lamb. Old Testament soldiers were required to abstain from sexual relations. So perhaps the soldiers in the war of all wars, they're supposed to maybe do the same thing. The only problem with that is that in Revelation 7, the 144,000 are not seen as soldiers in an army. And also in Revelation 7, the 144,000 include both men and women. So try that one on for size. I'm not convinced that we're supposed to read this part of the passage literally. So the way I'd like to interpret this passage is to view it metaphorically, view it as a symbol. Again, what is it actually trying to say? Throughout the Old Testament, sexual intimacy is used as an analogy of our relationship with God. Think about some of the books of the Bible. God speaks of Israel defiling that intimacy by lusting after other gods. Does that ring any bells in terms of reading Scripture? Israel defiles itself many times by following other lovers. In other words, idolatry, which is serving other gods, is adultery and harlotry. I wonder if John had this in mind when he was writing this particular part of the passage. Move on to verse 5 for a moment. The Lamb's people are like the Lamb. They do not lie, and they are blameless. The Lamb's people do not practice falsehood. That doesn't mean that they are totally perfect, does it? In fact, not at all. That's not what blameless actually means. To be blameless means to walk in integrity, which involves realizing that we are all sinners and that we sin regularly. But coming to a place where we come clean with our sin and submitting it under the blood of the Lamb. God, just like what we did this morning, God, there are things that we have done and things that we have not done. Please forgive us for those things. So that no one can blame us anymore. That's what it means to be blameless. Once again, skip back to verse 4. Take a look at that again. There are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. And what does that mean? It means that they have given up trying to make it all happen on our own. It means that they have decided to be and do whatever the Lamb calls them to be and to do, wherever he calls them to be and to do. So when Jesus says, follow me, I think that's when we do take it literally and understand him to say, follow me right here, right behind me, follow me. And when we do get behind Jesus, following him wherever he leads us, we can confidently say, I am in the job that I am in because I followed the Lamb here. I am in the relationship with this person because I followed the Lamb here. I live where I live because I followed the Lamb here. I am with Jesus. Ultimately, the 144,000 are saying, I am with Jesus in heaven because I followed the Lamb here. Let's move on to the Revelation 15 passage. This vision includes conquering Satan and his accomplices by remaining true to Jesus. And these victors stand beside a sea of glass mingled with fire. Amazing imagery. We have seen this sea of glass before, back in the throne room of God, but here it is mingled with fire. Some of us can picture John writing this while imprisoned in exile on the island of Patmos, while watching a sunset on the Aegean Sea. That's the picture that I'm trying to capture here. But the fire stands for judgment. These faithful witnesses have come through fiery trials and now stand on the shores of the crystal sea of heaven. Here's the interesting thing. Most of those who are standing there were most likely killed by the beast. In heaven's name, they did not give in to the beast, even in the face of death. They were threatened left, right, and center. First, they were threatened with being excluded from their peers. We talked about this. They didn't take the mark. So that they were not allied to do business in town because they did not have that mark, allowing them to do commerce. So they had no access to resources like food and water. They could not participate in the beast's economy. And then finally, they were threatened with death, but they remained faithful to the Lamb. And so then, they won. But think about the victory that they won. It means that they died. They died. They died to self. And they were probably executed by the beast. They were witnesses of Jesus' presence, his death and his resurrection. But remember in the Greek what the word witness is actually can also mean. It can also mean martyr. Those who die declaring faith in Jesus, even to death. It was a victory because they did not succumb to the pressure to compromise. The victory comes in facing the worst that the beast could throw at them. And the challenge for us hasn't changed. It remains the same. We are living in a space, in a time, in a place where I believe that the beast has powers including in the economy, where we can participate wholeheartedly, or we can actually provide some resistance. If we pursue profit without any regard for the humanity around us, I think that is beastly. But there are some of us who have been entrepreneurs, who have made great profits, but have regarded that as a gift from God and used that to serve their fellow human. Now that is using the systems to proclaim the name of Jesus. That is amazing. It is therefore the martyrs, those who have won the victory over the beast and over its image and over the number of its name, who have discovered that they have come through death as the Israelites have come through the Red Sea. And they are now standing like Moses and Miriam in Exodus 15, singing a new song of praise. And this is where we're going to finish up here. We're going to look at this new song of praise. And so we see the witnesses singing a song that distinguishes them as the Lamb's victors. Turn with me to verses 3 and 4. Often what we see here is the martyrs singing. And what we sing in our hearts sometimes reveals what's in our hearts. Right? When we're singing something just off the top of our mind, it reveals what's going on in our hearts. And this is what's going on in their hearts. The Lamb's people are singing the Song of Moses, which is a song of victory, recorded in Exodus chapter 15. And this is the song which Moses sang after Israel had passed safely through the Red Sea. And it was chanted at every Sabbath evening service, and it still is to this day by our Jewish friends. In the Song of Moses, the greatest victory of sacred history was celebrated here. And we can see why it would be sung in heaven when the saints come home through their sea of suffering. The song is composed of Old Testament phrases. Look with me at verses 3 and 4. Great and wonderful are your deeds. Look where that's from. Who will not fear you, Lord, and bring glory to your name? Another psalm. You alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you. Another psalm. Your righteous acts have been revealed. Notice how steeped in Scripture John is. The Old Testament was the Bible of his day. And he continues to quote it through this wonderful song. The Song of Moses, however, is also a song of the Lamb, for it was by the power of the slain Lamb that God won the greater victory. It was one thing for God to rescue the people of Israel back in Exodus from slavery to the Egyptians, but it is another thing altogether for God to rescue people of every nation from slavery to the powers of evil and sin and death. So pay attention once again to those verses in verses 3 and 4. The song is not about the Lamb's people. It is actually about their God who won the victory through the Lamb. The point is that the Lamb's people do not sing about what they have accomplished. The song points directly to God, and that is exactly what all worship songs should be doing, pointing us directly to God. One last observation before we close. John says that the redeemed singing the song, they are standing on the sea in verse 2. The scene shifts from Mount Zion to the sea. Why is this important? We might remember that the sea represents the powers of chaos, the powers of evil that are at work in the world threatening to take us down. The Lamb's people do not sing in the comfort of a sanctuary. No, they sing the song standing on the sea, standing on the powers of chaos that have been subdued by God. Jesus calms the sea. Jesus calms those storms. And it is the Lamb who does that. The Lamb's people know that they are not their own anymore. Let me close with this. The Lamb's people know that they are not their own anymore. They know that they are an offering, that they are a living sacrifice. They know that they are engaged to the Lamb, the bridegroom, and they will do all that they can to remain loyal to him. They want to be like the Lamb, and so they follow the Lamb wherever he goes, and they win the victory over the beast by not fearing the beast and not succumbing to him. brothers and sisters, we are to be known by the song that we sing as the Lamb's people. Friends, we're all called to follow something in this world. Who are we following? Are we following the Lamb? Or are we following something else? Thanks be to God. As the worship team comes forward to lead us in our last song, I want to invite us to consider following the Lamb if we aren't doing so already. Jesus Christ is the one who was slain on our behalf. He's the one who overcame sin and death. And he rose to new life. He is victorious and he has overcome. And he invites us to join him. Amen.